You are listening to City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a community inviting people to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, Brokenness is Beautiful, where Jesus provides a piercing perspective about life. He reveals a paradoxical view of beauty, which is counterintuitive and quite surprisingly found in brokenness. We hope you will discover with us that brokenness is beautiful.
Well, as we get started, I want to ask you a simple question. It's one you've probably thought of before, and it's not necessarily a humorous question, but it's just kind of a turf, normal cultural question. Here's what it is. What is on your bucket list of things to see? Now, a bucket list, if you're not sure what a bucket list is, or you've never heard that, a bucket list is just our culture's way of saying, what are things that you want to see or do or experience before, not to be morbid or troublesome, but before you die? Universally, people die. It's going to happen to us at some point. Physically, our bodies will die. Scriptures tell us that our lives will carry on for eternity spiritually, but physically, we will face death. So, what is on your bucket list of things to see? And a bucket list is basically somebody writing down like, oh, I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to experience that. I want to eat that food in that place, wearing this thing with this person. I mean, that kind of stuff, that kind of specific. How many of you guys have ever thought through a bucket list before? Raise your hand if you ever thought through a bucket list. All right, I want to hear them. All right, so where is somewhere that you have, like, I want to see this thing or go to this place on my bucket list? Somebody shout one out. What is it? Cameron Indoor. Okay, does anybody have tickets for Cameron Indoor? Is that Duke? Duke. Anybody gone to Cameron Indoor basketball? Duke? No. One. Are you proud of that back there? That was hesitant. Did you go see Clemson play there? Who won that game? Okay. All right, that's a good one. What else? Something you want to see on your bucket list? Italy. What part of Italy? Wow, this whole area is going to go together. That's great. How many of you guys have been to Italy before? I've been. In fact, that would be, I want to go back. That's a pretty incredible place. What else? What else on your bucket list? The Grand Canyon. I'll deal with the Grand Canyon first. That's nice. Did you say Iron Maiden? You'd like to see them in concert? Are they all still alive? And an affirmation up here, too. This is unbelievable. What else is on a bucket list for you? It doesn't have to maybe be a place to go to or thing to see. Maybe it's someone you'd like to meet. Anybody? You want to ride in the patch of a kangaroo? I'll tell you what, I tried to prepare myself for responses. I had not readied myself for that. That is fantastic. Good luck with that. That's good. That's good. Well, when people find out that Jerusha and I's grandfather is Billy Graham, quickly, in the next few moments, people say, you know, on my bucket list is, and they usually go, you know, you could fulfill something on my bucket list, and I would love to meet him. That's the guy I want to meet in this life, and do you think you can make that possible so I could scratch that off on my bucket list? And there are things that are possible, like going to Cameron Indoor, and there are things that are impossible, like, well, to this point, a kangaroo patch, as far as I know, is impossible. But it's interesting sometimes when people think, like, you can do that, right? We can just go and make that happen. And total strangers I meet for the first time, and they find out the relationship. They go, can you bring me there? Can you bring me there? And that's like me saying, can I go meet your grandfather today? You know, it's a little, it's not inappropriate by any means. But it's just interesting when we think about the things that are on our bucket list. You know what I've never heard anybody say before? When I've asked them what's on their bucket list or something they want to do in life, I've never heard anybody say, I want to see God. And it's interesting. We talk about, and I don't know if you ever played that game, like living or dead, who would you want to meet? Any time in history you could go there, where would you go? And I don't know that I've had people say like, oh, it would be Jesus. But usually they go, living or dead, except for Jesus, who would you want to meet? You know, it's like the token one. You have to kind of say that, it seems like, in our culture. Like, well, besides Jesus, I'd like to meet Bono. Or besides, you know, they kind of say that sort of thing. But I've never had anybody look at me and say, on my bucket list, I want to see God. Now, Jesus, when he was having this conversation with the probably hundreds, possibly thousands of people on the Sermon on the Mount, he looked out at these people and he said something very poignant, very specific. And he said that if there's something characteristic about your life, you will see God. Now, that's pretty profound. It's a pretty bold statement, but everything that Jesus said, everything that came out of his mouth really was profound. He was explaining what the kingdom of heaven looked like here on earth currently right now. And we've been in a conversation called Brokenness is Beautiful, where Jesus has been unpacking over and over and over again what it really looks like to be in fellowship with God and his kingdom here and now. If you're just joining us, we've been in Matthew chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open Matthew chapter 5. Because whether it's on your, quote, bucket list or not to see God, let me just give the whole message away. When you turn to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, we see a picture or capturing a telling of what's to come, and one day everyone in all creation will see God. Now, how that viewing goes and what that moment looks like, I mean, there in the end story, there are different takes on it. If you know God and you love him, and specifically Jesus is going to tell you the posture of your heart and your life, what it needs to be in order to see God in a positive way. But everybody, even those who cursed him, will see him someday. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 is where we're at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And I'd like it if you'd stand as we read God's word. We do that on a weekly basis to honor the scriptures. So if you would, stand with me. I've said this every week, but in the Old Testament, people would stand when the law was read. And you might be like, oh, the 10 words, the 10 commands, it was that plus a whole lot more. There's like 613 laws in the Bible. So people would stand out of affirmation and honor of God's word. So we do that here at City Lights. We've done that so far. We'll probably keep doing that. Chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read all the way through 8. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so Jesus is about to open his mouth. He's about to teach them and tell them and discuss with them the interpretation of what God's pleasure and what God's will looks like, what it looks like to be part of God's kingdom. And he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the verse that we're going to look at today is this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God, we need not just a little bit of help. We need a massive transformation to take place in our hearts and minds today, way more than any man can do. So God, we are asking that you would speak to us right now. I'm asking, though I am a man of unclean lips and unclean thoughts, I'm trusting that you have made me new in Jesus, and you will use my mouth to speak truth to us today. Here we are, God. Would you speak to us in your holy name? Amen. You can be seated. Well, I think pure in heart, how many feel like that phrase, pure in heart, or they have a pure heart, is something we say in our culture? How many of you guys have heard that in our culture? Raise your hands high, besides religious circles. Okay, not a whole lot. I think the experience, though, if you think about somebody having a pure heart, what do we usually say when somebody has a pure heart? Contextually, in our culture, where have you heard that? What are we trying to describe? All right, children, why would we say a child has a pure heart? Because they seem to be innocent. Usually, when do we say that they have a pure heart? Why do we say that usually? Think about it. When you said a child has a pure heart, usually there's something going on around it. Usually, that's what it is. We see a child do something wrong, and we see what they did wrong, and we usually don't punish them to the extent that they knew, quote, what they were doing was wrong. And so here's our conclusion. Though the outward did something that was wrong or damaging or inappropriate or rude or selfish, we look at the outside and say the outside was incorrect, but the inside is pure. And right, so we'd say, oh yeah, they're impure on the outside, but they're pure on the inside because they're young, because as you guys said, they're innocent, right? Isn't that fair? And we do it for adults too, don't we? How many of you guys have seen somebody who's an adult and we look at them and they do something wrong on the outside, something inappropriate, something offensive, something just nasty maybe, and we actually surmise or come to the conclusion after we talk with them or we see them or we think about them and we go, well, they really had a pure heart or they had a pure motive. Some people are just absolutely rude and mean and cynical and just like deadly with the things they say to somebody, but they go, well, I'm doing this with a pure heart. So sometimes we decide that I can be a, forgive me for saying this, but I can be a jerk to you as long as it's coming from a true statement, or if I have a pure heart and motive, I can be rude to you and mean to you and not kind to you and not thoughtful of you because I have a pure heart. Now listen, that might work in our culture, but do you think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Somebody who has something going on the inside that's not reflected on the outside. And the opposite can be true as well, right? What's the opposite of it? The opposite is I do something really great and pure on the outside, but my interior motive is disconnected. So what we'd say in our culture is this, that it's possible for somebody to be pure on the outside, but have a bad motive on the inside and be praised and affirmed and go, hey, at least they had a good heart doing that, or at least they did the right thing. Listen, when Jesus is teaching here, when he's talking, what this statement is pregnant with, which what means is what the life that comes out of this statement is, it's really simple. Jesus basically looks at our culture right here and says, just because you say your heart was pure, but you do something that's sinful and wrong on the outside, does not equal itself out. A pure motive and a wrong action does not somehow equal neutrality. It's still sin. And the opposite is true too. Really, a pure heart is one that matches the inside and the outside. They reflect one another. So Jesus is trying to help us understand what a pure heart means. And I don't know that any of us would really say we have a pure heart. If you in this room would say, Chris, I have a pure heart, I have pure motive, I have pure actions. Let's see if you can say that about halfway through this message. And I, by the way, you might be like, oh, I've never been here before. Is this guy going to be one of those mean preachers? Is he going to start just crushing us? No, what I am going to do is I'm going to try to help us see God's words that Jesus taught and just allow God's words to penetrate our heart and possibly reveal something true about ourselves and also at the same time present the hope that Jesus gives to us in this passage. So let's go ahead and define some terms. Pure heart. Or pure in heart. Let's go ahead and define what this is. A definition of pure in heart would look like this. First, the word pure. And the word pure just simply means this. It's free from any mixture. It's single-mindedness or single emotion. So a single mind and a single emotion. Everything is mixed correctly and purely. Or I can't use the word in the definition. So it's all clean. It all matches. Another way you can look at it is this. Absence of any competing ingredients inside and outside. So you guys know food, it looks really, really good and it can be packaged really, really nice and it says it's one thing and it looks really healthy on the outside, but you know the inside ingredients do not match the outside. I eat these things on a daily basis. You know, like donuts, if we go to Dunkin' Donuts or whatever, I mean, those donuts look so good on the outside. They've gotta be good for me. Like the pink frosting with all the sprinkles, why wouldn't that be good for me? But that is an example of it looking really good on the outside, but the interior, the stuff that the ingredients of it all don't match. So pure would be an inside or the inside and the outside matching. Now listen, he's not talking about food, is he? Jesus is looking at people and saying, blessed are the people who are pure in heart. Now if you've just been joining with us for the first 4 weeks, I continue to talk about what the word blessed meant or what it means to be blessed or what a blessed life looks like. Because in our culture, usually the word blessed is a conditional statement. I feel blessed or am blessed when, and we fill in the blanks. What things do we fill the blanks in with in our culture? That our culture says that a blessed life looks like what? Having money. Having children. Health. A job. Acceptance. And we say that blessing in my life is conditional based on these criteria. Now, that is not at all what Jesus means here. When he says, blessed are those, and he gives statements like, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which means people who think the right way about their sin and think the right way about God. And blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who think and feel a certain way. That's what it means to be mourning. Thinking and feeling a certain way about God is blessed. And blessed meant this, and it's not going to be on the screens for you, but you guys remember, does anybody remember some of the working definition of the word blessed? It's a joy from God that is not contingent or dependent on the changes and chances of life. It's actually a joy that pursues you in the midst of pain and loss. It's not something you have to reach for. It's something that abides with you. When God speaks these things, when Jesus is speaking these things, he's saying there is this massively true kingdom reality that you can be an individual who's blessed, meaning you can have joy that is not dependent on the chances and changes of life. And only God can usher this in. Only God could ever speak a truth like this to us, right? Because he's the one who exists above and beyond, before and after, the first and the last. He rules everything. We would use the word sovereignty. God's sovereign over everything. So he says, I can impart blessing. And the blessing is himself with us. And you guys know, sometimes when we have things that we're pursuing, it's fleeting. But God says to us who believe in him, I am with you, and that is a blessing that is not dependent on the chances and changes of life. I choose to be your God and for you to be my people. So when he says bless, he's saying there is something about the person who has a pure heart that they are blessed. They have a joy that is not dependent on the things that they do. So that's what pure means, is the inside and the outside matching. He's not talking about food, though. He's talking about heart. Let's look what heart means in the scriptures. It simply means this. It's the center of our being and personality. And so you might go, okay, what's the center of our being? Does that mean it's like central physically right here? It's talking about spiritually at the very core. Maybe you've heard about the heart representing the very core of who you are. It's the very being that you are, the very personality that you are. These three words describe it really well. It's your mind, it's your emotions, it's your will. It's the whole collective person. It's everything going on internally, and it's everything going on the outward as well. So what is Jesus saying? How could we pull this all together? Well, let me just give it to you in a kind of a working definition. It's not real pithy, it's not rhymy, but it'll sum up really well what it looks like to be pure in heart. Here we go. A pure heart towards God has an undivided mind and emotion, and regards God as the highest good for this person, and is concerned with loving him above all and him only. Okay. I feel like I mean, let's just do a little test for ourselves. Before we saw that definition, I feel like I could have done pretty decent on a pure in heart question. Like, Chris, are your motives pure? I can, for the most part, I could say, yeah, my motives are mostly pure most of the time. And frankly, I'll say this about myself. I know when my motives aren't pure a lot. And that's where I battle. Like, when I can tell, like, I'm going to ask this person for this, or I'm going to try to do this, or I'm going to serve my wife in this way so that she will this, or I'm going to do this with my children so that, or I'm going to interact with my neighbor this way so that, or I'm going to tell this person that they look nice so that then they will turn around and find something nice on me to compliment as well. I mean, those are impure type of motives. And I can tell in myself, and I don't know if it's like this for you, when you're thinking about something, you're about to do something, that there's almost a filter that you have, and you go, wait a minute, why are you doing this? And that's a good question to ask yourself. When you're trying to discern whether you are someone who is walking with a pure heart, just simply ask yourself, why am I thinking this? Why am I doing this? What goal am I pursuing to come out of this? And that is a heart checker. It'll help you see what's really going on. What's the hidden motive beneath it all? Now, I would think, for the most part, I'm pretty decent at this. If you're going to look at your own life and try to discern, hey, am I a pure of heart person? And the other way we do this in our culture is we compare ourselves to other people. And we go, well, you know, my motives sometimes are warring, and sometimes I don't have a pure heart, but you should see the people I work with. You should see the person I'm married to. You should see my neighbors. You should see my in-laws. You should. And we tend to lower the standard of holiness. We tend to lower the standard of God. We tend to compromise so that we fit in and that we feel good about ourselves. Jesus, when he gives this sermon, is not interested in letting anybody feel good about themselves. Though he loves us and he is good to us, he's not going, hey, I just want you to leave here feeling good about yourself. In fact, it is not my goal either for you to leave here and go, you know, when I go to City Lights, I just feel good about myself. What I want you to believe and what I want you to understand and what I believe Jesus wants you to understand is this, that there is no good in and of yourself. But God has been so good to you that he has given you himself, and his goodness now dwells in you by his Spirit. And there is good that you can sense and know and understand. But when we really try to discern the purity of our intentions and the purity of our actions, I think this definition really helps us understand it in a deeper way. Let me just read this definition again for us. A pure heart has an undivided mind and emotion, which simply means this. What you think and what you feel is the same. What you think and what you feel on the inside is demonstrated on the outside. And ultimately, the undivided emotion and the undivided mind is this. It says that God is my greatest good. Following him, trusting him, sacrificing for him, going with him anywhere he goes, anything he wants to say, I'm deciding it ahead of time, yes to you, God. Yes to you, God. And it regards him as our highest good and is concerned ultimately with loving him above anything and anyone and loving him only. I mean, is that invasive for anybody else? I mean, doesn't that get up into your marriages? Doesn't that get up into your plans? Doesn't that get into graduation from college? And doesn't that get into just everything, right? I mean, if that statement is to invade our lives and it feels a little uncomfortable right now and you're going, I'm not sure. Well, what's happened is you're starting to reveal that maybe you really don't have a pure heart. You truly have some sort of war. I mean, how many of us could truly, and do not raise your hands, how many of us truly could say, I have an undivided affection for God? It is consistently, seamlessly, all the time, only attentive to what God wants every breath of my life. If you do, please take me out to lunch. Now listen, I've said this about 4 times in the last 5-6 weeks. The most normal life for us to live, and I'm going to say it real quietly so you lean in. The most normal life for us to live is a life that looks just like Jesus's. In every way, in every shape, in every form. Because he has given us his spirit to lead us. And as Jesus walked in fellowship with the Father, he lived perfectly. He actually did have an undivided heart unto God. He regarded God's will and his way as his utmost desire and the thing that he would do, and he loved God above anything and anyone. And yet, was there still room enough to love friends and family? Absolutely. When we talk about a solidarity, when we talk about a love that is for God above anyone and it loves him only, that doesn't mean you don't love other people. It doesn't mean God's not going to dispense love to other people. So this is not a call to say your pure solidarity and your pure love and your pure affection for God that's undivided for him means you only care about him and you don't care about anybody else. In fact, the scriptures tell us the opposite. It says when you're loving God, the world will know because you will be overwhelmed and overflowing with love for man. And actually, the truth is this, and I'm getting into a whole other message, but if you're to say you love God, I will know by the way you love others. But you can't just go, now this is what Jesus is talking about, you can't just go love other people and go, oh, I have a pure heart, I love God, obviously, because I'm working at loving people. You know, you don't have to try to love people. If you truly are in a loving relationship with God, you will not be able to resist the opportunity to love other people. It's the norm. It was normal for Christ to sacrifice himself at the cross. It was normal. Because he had a devotion that was undivided for the living God. So, how about you and how about me? Would you say that you are only a person who has the right, quote, ingredients in the recipe that makes you what you are, or are there other mixed things in there? And the scriptures go on and on and on and on about those things that get mixed in there and what they do to us. I love A.W. Tozer has written some great books, and this is a quote that stood out this week. If there are areas in my being which are not harmonious and do not worship God, they don't respond and honor God, then there is no area in my being that worships God perfectly. You see that? If there's anything that's not in perfect harmony with God, then there's something still not pure about me. I mean, that's the simple question. I hope if I were to say, how many of you guys would affirm that you do not have a pure heart? I would hope that every single hand, except for those who are sleeping, would go up high in the air, and the spouses or the friends of those could raise their hand and be like, you do not have a pure heart. You're sleeping right now during this sermon. Okay. So the question then is this. Then how bad is it? How impure, how bad is our current condition? I think it's a very appropriate question to ask because measurables are important when the scriptures give us measurables. And if we look at each other and we say, hey, we don't have a pure heart, well, you have to ask yourself, so what does that mean? What are the repercussions of an impure heart? I mean, how bad could it really be? According to the law of entropy, you'll see this on the screen. According to the law of entropy, it looks like this. If you put a spoonful of wine in a barrel full of sewage, it's gross. You get what? Sewage. But it's also true if you put a spoonful of sewage in a barrel of wine, you'll still get sewage. The point is this. Any tiny bit of impurity has totally, completely corrupted all that we are. Jesus used the illustration. He said a little bit of leaven, just a tiny little bit of yeast in bread, spreads through the whole thing. Just a little tiny bit. It permeates, and it can't be stopped. So how bad is it? How impure are we? How bad is our current condition? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is one of the most daunting assessments. I mean, this is so, like, the spirit in you should just collapse. God looks at humanity and says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth. Listen to this. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Now that's a definition of not pure in heart right there, right? That's a definition of an impure heart. Do you know what's different now from then? Nothing. Do you know what's gotten humanity from that point to this point? Anybody know what it is? It's the mercy and the grace of God. The mercy of God is this. God chose to pass over sins that were due punishment. He passed over what we deserved, and he decided to make a way for humanity to continue on giving mercy, giving mercy, giving mercy, giving mercy, giving mercy, giving mercy. And then about 2,000 years ago, God said, enough mercy, mercy, justice must break in. I'm a just God. Justice must be given now. I have to be just. And that conversation between Father and Son happens, and Son says, Father, you can take out your justice on me. And Jesus comes and does everything according to what the Father tells him to do, lives perfect, pure in heart. He sees God. See where this is going? Jesus sees God his whole life, has a pure heart saying, my goal, my utmost, my everything is to live in fellowship with you, Father. I will do anything. I will go anywhere, even to the point of the cross. And you know, if you've read the scriptures, at the point of the cross, the night before he's about to go to the cross, he is in massive turmoil. Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfect, had real emotions. Real emotions saying, Father, can there be any other way for our children, our created, to be restored back to fellowship with us? Because the thought of going to the cross and being punished for all of humanity's sins is overwhelming me to the point where physically he bleeds blood. That's how deep the depression is. That's how deep the pain is. That's how deep the thought is in that moment. There's so much mental pressure going on in the midst of it. And then he says, but not my will, yours be done. Not my will, but yours. You know why? Because he had a pure heart. But do you guys see that? I mean, I think some of us think, if I'm wrestling, if I'm struggling, if I'm dealing with like heavy emotions, if I'm looking at God and saying, God, do something else, then I'm in sin. No, Jesus himself said, God, Father, Papa. He actually says the word Abba, and it means daddy or papa. He's like, Daddy, 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 please, can you make another way? And in the midst of that wrestling, because he has this solidarity with God, because he has this pure heart with God that it's undivided for him, he has a real emotion that he brings to his Father. He says, Dad, can you do something else, please? And in the midst of it all, he says, but I'm just going to do what you want me to do, no matter what the cost is. And it cost him his life. That's the picture of a pure heart. So Genesis 6 shows that man is intentionally or continually seamlessly evil at all times. All right, so you might think that your heart's pure at times and pure and impure. God looks down at the heart of man and says, only evil at all times. Let's just graduate from the word impure and use the biblical word evil. I mean, that's tough. I'd rather say I've got some impure motives rather than going, I have some evil motives. People are going to start running from you. If you walk in the room and someone says, hey, can I pray with you? Like, yeah, I'm dealing with some evil thoughts right now. They're like, what are you doing? Like, okay, I'm gonna pray for you as I go, you know, and just, that's, but listen, we've made light of what's really going on. It's not just an impure heart, it's actually an evil heart. It's warring with God. It's warring with God. Well, Jeremiah is a prophet that prophesied. He spoke about the things of God about 400 years before Jesus was born. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 17. And this is still answering the question, how bad is our current condition? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. There's nothing that we can do for the heart, basically. Who can understand what to do with our heart? Who can understand what to do with where we're at? And God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. He goes on later to say, I'm going to put a new heart in man. I'm going to take out that old, stony, evil heart. And I'm going to put a heart in him that pleases me. How bad is it? Listen to what this guy said. I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. All that statement is saying is a reflection of what God says about ourselves. We tend to be impressed with sinful people who behave a little better than us. That's all we're doing. And we look at the most well-behaved and the most pure on the outside and go, wow, they are holy. Wow, they are pure. Ultimately, God is pure. God is holy. And Jesus is speaking all these words to say, listen, I love you enough to say that your good, your best goodness will never meet. It'll never match. It'll never work. Romans 3 says it better than any other passage I believe in Scripture. It says that every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they justly deserve death by God. Jesus Christ took on our death for us by grace. mercy from Genesis 6 all the way to Jesus Christ dying and resurrecting from death. And that's when grace breaks in for us. So if that's how bad it is, so ultimately, guys, you cannot over-exaggerate how bad or how impure or how evil our hearts are. So, I mean, there's a first move question that we all need to embrace. Have you embraced how, quote, and this is hard for me to say, it's hard for me to look at your eyes and say this. Have you embraced how evil your heart really is? And by heart, I mean the thoughts, the actions, the motives, the interior going on and the outside. On the outside, people said, you're the most good, religious, righteous person I know. But on the inside, you know, well, there's war that's gone on inside of me behind these things. And you'd go, God says my heart is evil. Have you embraced how evil, how impure your heart truly is? Because that's what Jesus is trying to help his audience understand when he's giving this message. So then the question simply just arises, I think hopefully it'll arise for you too, what can be done about my impure heart? What can be done about my impurity? Here's what's so beautiful about the gospel. The gospel, the message of Jesus is massively offensive. It gets right up in your business and says, you are evil. It's not nice. But sometimes the most loving things are not really, quote, nice at the time. There's a nice way to say it. But there's no nice thing about saying you're evil. We usually use the word evil for the most heinous outward action. And what Jesus is trying to say, the most heinous outward action only reflects what was going on the inside anyway. Most people in humanity never outwardly do what the inward mind thinks about. And sometimes we get a glimpse and go, that's the most heinous, disgusting crime we've ever seen. Trust me, the interior thought process was probably more wicked than that person actually physically was able to accomplish. That's what Jesus is trying to help people see. That's what he's trying to help them understand. And you know why the law was given in the Old Testament? The law in the Old Testament was given because man would just wipe themselves out. They would have destroyed humanity if they were left to themselves. By the mercy of God, he gave them law to help them see, if you do this, it'll lead to your destruction. If we didn't have that, we would only do on the outward what we felt like doing on the inward, and it would be disgusting and wretched. So what can be done? Well, culturally, what have you guys done? Let me just ask this question for you to answer. What have we done, recognizing that we have lived impure, or that we have an impure heart, that we have an evil heart? What has culture, what has humanity done to fix it? What has humanity done in regards to that? What have we done? What have we done? And you can answer for yourself, not a long statement, but what have we done? How have you tried to manage that or fix it? I just gave you two words. Fix it, manage it. Okay, good. What else? What have we done? What do you mean by that, Trey? Try to glorify what? What's acceptable? So what we've done in our culture then, if I'm understanding rightly, we've taken a standard of excellence, perfection, God, and we've just lowered it, and we've actually said, these things are praiseworthy. These things are actually good. So don't, maybe we'd say like this, don't fight what you want. It's actually best to just do the things you want to do. I mean, that's the branding in media, isn't it? Figure out what you want to do, and we're going to help you do it. And you loving yourself is the most good you can do, right? All right, so that's one thing we've done. What else have we done? How have we done this? How about Christian culture? How has Christian culture responded to the fact that we have impure hearts, evil hearts? What have we done? Yeah, really good. Haven't we done that? So what do our lists of things to do represent? What are we trying to do? We're trying to save ourselves, or different language, we're trying to do what? Make ourselves pure. And in many ways, our functional theology is, as bad, as evil as my heart is, if I put enough things of goodness on this scale, eventually, maybe they'll level out and God will look at that, at least compared to other people, and it will be okay. Or maybe even I'll have more good than bad that I've done, and God will look upon that and evaluate, hey, at least there's enough goodness over here, right? Christian circles, Christian culture has done this. We definitely have done that. Well, I think here are kind of the ways that I'll give you three ways I think that humanity or culture has tried to respond. You guys, these are great so far. The first one, I think, is this that I'd like to talk about is passivity. That's one of the ways that we've responded. Or you could even write apathy. What happens is this, we hear that we have an evil heart, we hear we have an impure heart, and we just go, okay, but so does everybody else. So what? And maybe we don't say so what out loud, but we just go like, what can I do about it? And maybe some of you guys have exhausted the whole attempt to try to do something about it. But listen, passivity, acting like it doesn't exist, acting like it doesn't, it's not there, doesn't do anything helpful. It just lets it linger. It lets it stew. It lets it fester. It lets it grow like yeast. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. It's like getting test results back that you have some sort of terminal illness and you decide to go, we'll see. I'm not really convinced it's that big of a deal. Passivity, guys. Passivity doesn't heal or help impurity. When you respond to sin in your life or somebody else's and go, okay, that's not my business. Nothing can be done about that. Because here's what happened. Why do we usually do this? We usually do this because we go, I don't know that I can ever live here. God's made it really clear I can't live here. So what's the point of even trying? What's the point of even doing anything? And listen, you are never to make lists or to do things to try to save yourself and make yourself right with God. He's not inviting us to do that. But Jesus does say, hey, blessed is the person who has a pure heart. In fact, seeing God is contingent on you having an undivided heart. If you're motivated to, quote, see God, Jesus is indicating there's something that's connected to that. So we see the response of apathy, not caring, or passivity saying, oh, I'm not really going to do anything with that. Passivity doesn't heal or help impurity. The second thing I think we do is this. It's like you order a bagel with butter from Brugger's or Greenfield's, and it comes out and has cream cheese on it, and they go, oh, we'll just take that cream cheese off, and they just kind of scrape it off of there, and then they give you the bagel. Is that what you want? Is that what you ordered? Is that a pure representation of the thing you ordered? No. And especially if you're like allergic to that, you're like, I cannot even eat this. There are remnants. There's still a little bit left on there. That's not going to do. I think the second thing that we try to do is we respond with trying to remove it or repair. And sometimes we repair broken things. We repair the things that are off or impure in our lives. And then we compare it to somebody else and say, at least I'm not doing it like that person. Guys, I'll tell you one thing that Jesus was trying to liberate people from is stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Just stop. And I want to say as your pastor, stop it. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop it. They are not the measuring stick of who you are or who you are not. Stop. You have a heavenly Father who loves you, who speaks loving kindness over you and is leading you and drawing you into fellowship with him. And when you bring that who you are to him, and you might think like, well, there's no way I can stand in his presence. He's the only one that can make you whole. And he's not comparing you to anybody else except to Christ, and he imparts Christ's righteousness and goodness into you. He has something better than you could ever produce yourself. So we could say it like this, that personal repair makes the holiness of God seem attainable, meaning when we try to repair or scrape off or do something, what we're basically saying is, if I just do this and this and this, then that's good enough. Good enough is the holiness of God. That's why the gospel or the message of Jesus is, it really does break our legs. It does crush us. It makes us go like, oh my Lord, I can't do that. And he goes, that's the posture you need right there. When you say, God, I can't do that, you are so ready to receive whatever he gives. That's the whole message that Jesus is giving in this whole conversation. Brokenness is beautiful. He's saying, you recognizing that you're poor in spirit, you thinking things about sin, and you feeling the feelings about sin, and you depending on me for strength, and you being merciful with others, and you hungering and thirsting for the things that I am. All these things are beautiful to me because you're dependent on me. When we depend on God, we get God. And then he sees himself in us, and there's fellowship restored. That's how brokenness is beautiful, you know, right? Because we look at God and say, God, all I have is broken stuff. There's nothing good in me. And he goes, that statement, that realization, you embracing your brokenness gives me the permission and the access and the privilege of indwelling you with my righteousness. And that makes you beautiful. Personal repair makes the holiness of God seem attainable, and it is not attainable. Tom Moore said it like this: true Christianity is not simply a matter of reformed behavior, it's a matter of the condition and state of a person's heart. God is not asking you, and I'm not asking you, and scriptures are not asking, and Jesus is not asking you guys to behave well. He's not asking you to turn around and try to act Christian and try to look pure. I'm not even inviting you to leave here going like, I got to make sure my inside matches my outside. I got to make sure my heart, my mind, and my emotions match today. I got to do this. No, no, no. If you're in a trusting relationship with God and you recognize that you can't do that, God does it through you. God, I can't have a pure heart. Would you give me a heart like yours? He says, you got it. I've already given it to you. Do you know that if you get to that point when you say, God, I can't, and I want a heart like yours, do you realize you already have a heart like his? Because the scriptures tell us that man has only been evil at all times. The statement of God, I can't do this on my own, and I need you, is a statement of a changed heart. Do you know that? Some of you guys, on a daily basis, you wrestle. You wrestle things like, Chris, you know, sometimes I want the things of God, and sometimes I want the things of flesh and myself. And I go, you know what, that's okay. That's encouraging. Like, what do you mean? Are you condoning sin? I'm going, no, but at least you're battling. At least there's wrestling going on. I would be very concerned if you just said, I don't care. I'm just going to do whatever I want all the time. I go, now that's not a heart that reflects God in any way. It's not condoning sin, but it's recognizing what is real in this life. Number three, the way we can respond to pure in heart is simply the need for a replacement. Respond with a desperation for replacement, meaning I need God to take out my stony, evil heart and give me a heart that is soft and a heart that loves him. Jesus talked about it saying you can't serve two masters. And a lot of us have been divided in our minds because we've served ourselves or the appearance of what we want to look like or some sort of approval that we will get from somebody else, and we've tried to serve God at the same time. How has that made you feel? How's that left you? I know what it feels like. It is exhausting. It's wretched. It's impossible. I'll tell you what, just as much as a pure heart seems impossible, trying to serve myself and others and God is impossible as well. And it leads to just wretchedness. At least when I'm trying to pursue God with a pure heart, there's a sense of, hey, though I might not be accomplishing this, I'm trusting you. It's a lot easier to quote, maintain. Let me read you this quote by Clarence Jordan. It says this, when people attempt to live a double life spiritually, that is, to appear pure on the outside but are not pure in the heart, they are anything but blessed. Their conflicting loyalties make them wretched, confused, tense. And having to keep their eyes on two masters at once makes them cross-eyed and their vision is so blurred that neither image is clear. Now do you see? Do you see? Are you starting to see when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God? Do you see what he's saying? A lot of us maybe heard like, oh, Chris, you're talking about like an epiphany? Like God's going to like literally show up like a man like you. So when I have a pure heart, suddenly he's going to be like, oh, here he is. Like, well, I must have a pure heart because I actually see Jesus right here. What he's saying is this. When you have a divided heart, you're never going to be able to make out what God's up to in the world because you're looking for things of self and flesh and self-advancement. Your vision will be so blurred that neither image will be clear for you. You're not going to be able to see God when you are looking to see self advance in this world or your pursuits or your goals or your ideas. Jesus' ultimate goal and vision for life was to do the will of the Father at all times, and he saw God every day of his life. Clearly what God was up to. So much so that when a woman was caught in adultery in the midst of it, he was able to see what God says about that moment. When his disciples were out in a boat and there was water in front of him, he was able to see. God said, just walk out on that water. He was able to see God and step into just this amazing moment. Jesus saw God at all times because he lived with a pure heart at all times. Jeremiah 32 says it like this. I will give these people, Jesus, God says, he will give us one heart in one way that we may fear God forever, meaning respect and be in awe and trusting relationship with him for our own good and for the good of the people that will come after us. So the definition is of a pure heart is an undivided heart for God. And yet we recognize that we have a massively divided heart for God biblically and historically. We've responded with apathy and passivity and trying to just fix when we need a massive heart transplant from our heart saying, God, there's nothing good in it. Please take this from me. And he says, I take it and I give you mine. That transaction needs to happen. How, just the final thought then is, how does this happen? And I think if I were to describe it or give it a phrase, I'd say there's a process of purity. There's a process to purity. There's a process to purity of heart. And I think it looks like the biblical language of gold that's a rock. It just has fire that's turned on underneath it that burns away all the things that are not fitting, and the gold and the pure gold continues to emerge, or it's liquid that you try to strip out all the things that are not pure out of it. It's a process. I think maybe no one better in scripture modeled this than David. And if you're going to read the scriptures this week, I would encourage you, here's a Bible passage, I'd love for you to read Psalm 51 this week. Psalm 51 is David's prayer, and this prayer actually was an intended song for all the people of God to sing together. And in this prayer, this is a culmination of a guy named Nathan that came up to David and said, David, and long story short, he basically helped David see that he had sinned. He helped David see that he saw a woman naked bathing on top of a rooftop, and he told one of his servants, go get her because I want to have sex with her. I want to have my way with her. This woman gets brought over to him. He has sex with her. She gets pregnant. He gets this elaborate story putting together in his mind. He says, well, I got her pregnant, but she's married to a guy who's off at war, so it's not going to look like it's his baby. So not only does he commit adultery, but now he tries to cover it up by getting the guy back from war and having him sleep with his wife to look like that he got her pregnant. That whole plan doesn't work out because the guy's noble. Then David gives Uriah a letter that basically puts him on the front line so that he'll die. So now he's an adulterer, a cover-up, a liar, a swindler. And he's a murderer. He doesn't even realize this stuff's going on until somebody named Nathan comes up to him and says, this is what you've done. Psalm 51 is how David responds to everything that God did. Let me just read to you a couple of lines from Psalm 51, and then we'll be done this morning. Psalm 51, I just told you the context. David says this, what should our response look like to God this morning? That he says we have an impure heart and we need a pure heart. This is what our response, led by God, should sound like. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He says this, God, would you please have mercy on me, not according to what I've done, not because I have a pure heart, but I did some bad things on the outside. He says, I need help according to your love. He's not going, and sometimes, guys, don't we say that? God, would you just have mercy on me because I need you to get me out of this jam, and I did this last time, and I want to do this for you, so would you get me out of this because I'm going to do this? He goes, no, according to your love and kindness, would you do this in me? Have mercy on me. And listen to these words he says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out, it's like if there's in a ledger, there's debt that you owe, it's literally to erase it. Remove that debt that's owed. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is to get fabric or cloth and bring it underwater and literally step on it on stones underwater until all those stains remove. And cleanse me from my sin to wash away. Three different things. He's saying, get this out of me. Take out this stony, hard, evil heart that's stained and put in me a new heart. He goes down further in verse 7. He says, purge me. Clean me and wash me so that I might be whiter than snow. And you guys know this passage because he goes on and because you've sang this before, I'm sure, in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me and cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What he's saying is this. He gets to the place, hopefully, where we're at, and he goes, God, I have totally royally messed up. I am so broken. Would you just, don't just forgive my brokenness, but would you get this broken stuff out of me? So often, guys, I think we go to God and we recognize we have an evil heart, and we say, will you just forgive me? And I'm sorry I did that stuff, versus going, forgive me and make it impossible for me to do this stuff ever again. Take the impurity out. Listen, if you're saying that today, I want you to know you're seeing God. Because you're so captured with the idea that he loves you and can do new in you and recreate you and restore you, you're seeing him. You know, historically, what commentators say this means by seeing God is this. It just simply means this. To see God is to recognize what God's up to in the world, to see him in creation, to see him moving and doing things. It's not like an empirical, I actually see Jesus like walking and talking with me. Though I've met plenty of people who've experienced those moments as well. Basically, what it comes down to and what it's all about is just simply this. An undivided heart is a gift from one who sees God and will continue to see him. If you have a desire to have an undivided heart and you recognize you have a divided heart, that it's impure, that's because right in this moment you see God and you go, God, I want what you have. I want who you are, and I'm divided. Would you make in me new? Would you cleanse me? Would you purify me? Would you make what's right? Would you make the wrong right in me? Let me just give you these last few lines and a couple of questions to think through. Purity is an impossibility made possible in Jesus alone. Guys, that's what it's all about this morning. you and I are not being called to try to make a list or do some behavioral thing to be pure. Jesus is the only way that we can be pure. It's an impossibility by our own doing that's only made possible in Jesus. The pure in heart embrace their impurity. Simple and plain. Chris, what would a fruit look like for me if I have a pure heart? A fruit or an example or an outflowing or a consequence or a repercussion of you having a pure heart is you will be quick to embrace the fact that you have an impure heart. Isn't that funny? It's paradoxical in that way. It seems upside down in that way. The most pure heart recognizes they have an impure heart. And that's what Jesus was inviting them to say, like, represent. Because when he said, like, hey, blessed are the pure in heart, everybody's going, like, oh, that's not me. And he's going, if you embrace that, there's purity being restored in you. Another thing you can read this week is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You might say, well, Chris, how does transformation happen? It comes when we see him. We are transformed from glory to glory. Here are your questions. Think through these questions today. Think through these questions as we respond in worship right now. Here they are. Have you embraced your impurity before God? That's where this begins. I mean, the first response to this is, have you truly embraced your impurity before God? Consider that. And secondly is this, are you willing to invite him, God, to purge anything from your life that leaves you divided / impure? Now, this is a difficult one. What I mean by that is you literally with open hands say, God, I'm inviting you to take away from me anything that leaves me divided for you. So going back to our beginning definition, that would mean anything that we love more than him, anything that we prize more than him, anything that would be God plus something. We're saying, God, I invite you to take that away so that I might have a pure heart only for your things. Would you be willing to do that? And if you're not willing, why would you not be willing to do that? Is it because you don't trust him? Is it because you're scared he'll take that thing away? Last, and I've mentioned this already in the sermon in the beginning. This is so cheesy in my mind, but on God's bucket list, he wants you to see him. Jesus died on the cross so that you could see him. And I just want to say to you as I close, God wants you to see him. God wants you to know him. God wants you to trust him. God wants to take the stony, painful past and the heart condition you have right now. He wants to remove that and put in a soft heart that loves him and knows him and sees him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. If the Lord used this message to speak to you, would you consider leaving us feedback on our iTunes or Facebook page? We would love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you would like to know more about City Lights and how you can get involved, please visit our website at www.citylights.cc for more information. Have a great day.